All religions have their rules. They all have their plans for salvation, and it looks different based on the religion, but there's some kind of commonalities. It's let's follow these rules. If you go on this big pilgrimage, God will be pleased and you can have salvation. If you die while fighting infidels in jihad, then God will welcome you and give you 40 virgins. If you pray 5 times a day, if you dress in this special way, if you sacrifice a goat, or if you give away all your possessions, go live in a cave, and then you take a cat of nine tails and beat yourself to punish yourself for all of your wrongdoings, God will be very, very happy and you can achieve salvation. Whether you're reading Torah or Quran or Upanishads or Vedas, if you're studying under the Buddha, everyone's saying you must do these things to please God. It can be confusing if it's kind of like, okay, what I recognize is religion is a ubiquitous idea. That means it's hardwired into us that there is a creator. We know he didn't just accidentally appear. All cultures for all time in all nations of the earth have roots in a religion. It's because it's intuitive to man that there is a God. It's hardwired in. Yeah, everything didn't just poof, here we are accidentally. Only atheists have that kind of wild, dramatic faith. I find it intellectually insulting. I do that everything comes from nothing. Yeah, there is a God. But how in the world do we find out what religion is right? Because I see some commonalities, all these rules. What's correct? Well, I want to blow your mind today in that one stands conspicuously apart from all of the religions of the world. There is this scandalous doctrine that only Christianity has. And as soon as you recognize what this wild doctrine is, you recognize no other religion claims anything like that. All religions, while they're saying, do these things and you can achieve salvation. Religion is looking for God, man looking for God. Christianity is the only one that says, no. It's God looking for man. And we call it Christianity. And we find that you cannot possibly save yourself. You can't rescue yourself. There's nothing you can do to rescue yourself from the holy God that you've offended. You can't do it. Cannot be done. But God himself can bring you salvation. And so where you can't work for salvation, it can come to you as a free gift through faith. Salvation by grace through faith. You can't earn it and you don't deserve it. And religious people everywhere do not like that at all. We love our rules. We love to deserve it. We love to earn it. This is the most scandalous doctrine religious ears have ever come by. And it's so wild. And no one had ever claimed it until Christianity began speaking it as God had revealed. This is not a concept mankind would ever come up with. It didn't originate with man. I want to push in today into this sermon title, The Religion Trap. And you're going to see some friction because in Acts chapter 15, where we're picking up, we've been going straight through the book of Acts. It's the story of the early church. There is this tension between the old Jewish religion and the Christianity where Jesus changed everything. It's kind of like, all right, we had the old rules, we were doing the thing, and then all of a sudden Jesus comes, walks on water, heals a bunch of people, says this stuff that nobody had ever thought of before, fulfills the Old Testament, sets us free in him, is tortured, dies, raises again, and says, follow me. And the church is left kind of figuring out of like, all right, we'll follow you. But what about the Jewish stuff? What about the rules? What do we do with that? And they felt themselves clinging to old rules and religion and Jesus. And what happened is these things started pulling them further apart and stretching them. Ultimately, that's what religion does in the heart of a Christian, where you have to either let go of Jesus or you have to let go of your stupid rules, your religion that you think that you can save you. You think that you deserve it. Let's jump into Acts chapter 15. I'll jump around a little bit. The first two verses go like this. Some men came down from Judea
and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So big debate broke out, and though we're free in Christ and we're saved by a gift of God by Jesus' sacrifice, they're like, yeah, that's true, but you also got to do some circumcision stuff. I'm like, well, and so there was this ferreting in of what is it? What is necessary for salvation? Confusion immediately started to erupt, and the church leaders had to deal with it. We're going to pick up in verse 7 now. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And listen, he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Here, this is very upsetting because these Jews believed that they were God's people, and they were right, and they had their rules, and that was true, but the rules weren't going to save them. I'm going to jump into this a little bit more. I want to unpack this. I'm going to breeze through to kind of give you the 30,000 foot view of the Bible. So if the Bible is a weird kind of place, I'm going to fill in some blanks for you today. I'm going to give you the quick down and dirty flyover so that hopefully you'll understand what God is doing from Genesis to Revelation in big sweeping strokes. But suffice it to say, they had some folks that were still trying to cling to the Old Testament law to save them and to Jesus. And that tension was breaking the church apart. Now, there was a natural utility for why they wanted to follow some of the rules. They're ministering to a highly Jewish audience in some of these places. And if they're just falling in, and if they're completely abandoning all the laws, ceremonial and whatnot, they end up looking just like pagans doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And then there's moral laws that they still want to follow. Anyway, they're cast all kinds of confusion here. And so the apostles gave a judgment in verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is this, that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. That's it. They're leaving out hundreds and hundreds of things. They boiled it down to those four things. Let's ask them to do this. This would help their evangelical efforts. This will keep them from looking like some of the pagans who are like doing these bloodletting ceremonies with orgies and weird stuff. Let's not have them do that stuff. Let's make it really easy for these folks to start following Jesus without taking the totality of the Mosaic law, 613 different laws, and saying, hey, new Christian, boom, and you just drop this anvil-sized list of rules and customs, things that they couldn't possibly have been able to follow and understand. And so their proclivity, their desire here was to take all the weight of religious rules and remove it. I'm like, no, let's make it easy for these folks to be Christians and followers of Jesus because they believe that's what Jesus wanted. No longer is Christianity, no longer is the access of God just to this Jewish people. It's for all people. And so when God spoke here in early Acts and in the apostolic era, it was for all people. Everyone's welcome. It's not just these folks by following these laws. He's flung wide open the gates of heaven and said, come everyone. You're welcome. Come to me. And so that's the invitation. And so the same faith that the Jews on salvation of Jesus experienced, they saw the Holy Spirit pour out on the Gentiles, even though they weren't following all the laws and the rules of the Jewish people. And so they couldn't possibly arbitrate and say, nope, it's really still just for us, because the evidence was the contrary. God had visited his people, all nations, all tongues, all races, all tribes. Christianity is for everyone. Verse 21, it says, from ancient generations, Moses has been in every city, those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So there's a lot going on here. I would love to be able to back up just a little bit to talk about this meta-narrative. First off, the law. Why the law? Why were people given the law? Why didn't God just start with this? Hey, come on, here's some good news. Be free. Do whatever you want. Yay for Jesus. It's kind of the hippie love Jesus thing where it's all the good news without any of the bad news. The problem is without the bad news, you can't receive good news. We start in the bad. Let's start in the real and raw. Let's start with how God sees mankind, not how we see ourselves. We know how we see ourselves. We think we're pretty great. We could be a little bit better, but we're all right. The law was given as a way that mankind could have a path to rightness with God. Everyone has a conscience. You know you should do right and wrong, or do right and not wrong. All of us have violated that conscience. All of us know intuitively, Bible or not, you know that you're a lawbreaker. The law was given so that we would have a pathway to God. You want to be right with God? Be like God, do these things. Here, be perfect, for God is perfect. And hundreds of laws would multiply, but what the law was done, why God is giving a law, a huge part of it, is in giving us the law, people try to follow the law, and what do we find out about ourselves? Oh, we have evil hearts. It's like, be selfless, love others. And we're like, I really just love myself. Deep down, just spending all my money and all my time looking out for numero uno. We just love ourselves. The law is showing us that we are sinful and that we were cut off from God. Furthermore, sacrifice was given. What's up with all the goats and bulls getting sacrificed? Have you wondered? Early in Genesis, God is saying the wages of sin is death. The cost of sin is a life will cost you your life. The wages of sin is death. It has to be paid for with blood. God, who is a good judge, will by no means clear the guilty. He cannot tolerate wrongdoing. And therefore, where there's a criminal, there must be justice, or God is not a just God. Do you understand? So whereas there is punishment, or where there is law breaking, there must be punishment. So you have law and you have sacrifice. But the problem with all the sacrifice of the Old Testament, we find this out in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, kind of a commentary on what had happened. It says it like this, the blood of bulls and goats cannot possibly remove our wrongdoing. That can't cleanse us. And so all of those sacrifices, which were showing us you are sinful, you deserve to be punished. We need a sacrifice to be able to pay for our sins. Blood of bulls and goats can't do it. And we were waiting on a Messiah. Somehow, some way, God's going to make it all right. And that is exactly what happens in the New Testament. And we arrive at this scandalous doctrine of salvation by grace through faith and not by works. Let's rapid fire. That's a pretty heady claim for some. And so I want to rattle off a few scriptures here to prove what I'm saying. Romans 3 verses 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many? All. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. You see it? It's grace as a gift. How do you receive salvation? It's a gift. It is a gift from God through faith. Let's do another one. Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of works done to us by in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Basically, it works like this. You are not doing good work. God didn't look down and see of like, hey, Gabriel, you see that? 10 extra bucks in the offering plate? This guy's super swell. Helped an old lady across the street. Almost dropped an F-bomb when he stubbed his toe. Totally rescued it. This guy's earned it. This guy gets it. Woo! It's not works that you are earning your salvation. It's truly just God mercifully rescuing you. And your part is simple. It's like this. It's like we're not coming proud to the foot of the cross. Instead, it's with bowed head, receiving a gift of mercy. And when you accept that salvation gift, you give your life to Jesus. He fills you with the Holy Spirit and makes you a new creation. You receive that freely, not because you earned it, not because you deserved it, not because you worked for it. Let's do a couple more. Yet, Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. One last one, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can brag about it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, here's the thing. It's not you doing good works of like you gave a certain amount of money and you just blew God's mind of like salvation. You do more good stuff than the bad stuff. And you're hoping in the scales of cosmic celestial justice, you would have done more good stuff than the bad. And that's some people's conception of, see, I earned it. A Hindu conception. You do a more good than the bad, and you come back as a good person instead of a caterpillar. Something like that. That's the idea, is this cosmic scale. But why would a God, well, what would God do about the bad stuff? I've said this before in a sermon. Just because you order a Diet Coke, which I don't think is actually good for you, but go with me. Diet Coke, it doesn't cancel out the double bacon cheeseburger, right? If you rob a bank and you give the money away, you still robbed a bank. You're still going to suffer for it. Your good deeds don't cancel out your bad deeds, correct? But we have this idea that if I do enough good works, God will look down and think I'm super swell and say, though I'm infinitely good, and I will by no means clear the guilty one, as Nahum and Habakkuk tells us. We say, oh, but we have earned it, surely. You can't possibly earn it. It's the religious trap. Every religion has been peddling that same idea since the dawn of all these fake religions. It's a trap. You must escape it, and there's only one way. It's not by your doing. It's God himself has to rescue you. And you have to recognize that the only way to salvation, the only way to escape this trap is to be a beggar at the foot of the cross. That's it. That's the only escape. It's the only way out, is recognizing you can't save yourself, but Jesus can. But what of good works? Now I can say, I'm like, all right, let's say I've won you over and you're like, okay, I see that the Bible is preaching that. I see the law of the Old Testament is telling that you are a sinner and preparing you for a sacrifice so that you, when you receive the New Testament, the good news, you are ready to receive a gift because you realize that you are hopeless without that gift. Great. But what of these good works? Does that just mean because it's salvation through grace by faith, now I can just kind of party it up, do whatever I want? What do you think? Remember, my salvation isn't tied to works, so let's party like it's 1999. Copy? Can you find a logical problem with it? Well, not really, correct, but if you can go keep on living like hell, it proves that you never really accepted Jesus in the first place. This wonderful, mystical thing happens. When the moment that we accept Jesus and we recognize that this gift, this salvation comes as a gift we didn't deserve, the Holy Spirit comes to live in your heart. And so if you can
Just go on and live however you want. It is beautiful evidence, apparent evidence, that God does not live in you. In John chapter 4, 1 John 5 says, they departed from us, revealing they were never really among us. Perhaps that would be you. See, when the Holy Spirit, when God himself comes and lives in the heart, he changes you. It's incredible. This is how you know I received the gift of salvation and I'm so overcome with Holy Spirit. I'm a changed man. And now I follow the way Jesus walked, not because I have to for salvation, but because all of the sudden with a new heart, I want to. And that had never happened before for me. I wasn't following out of obligation or guilt or shame or fear of the fires of hell. I was following Jesus' example after I received salvation because I wanted to. I wanted to please God. I loved Jesus. I wanted to be just like him. That's what I was after. You know, there's obligation. You don't really like somebody. You don't really want to serve it. And you begrudgingly kind of make yourself do it and the fake smile. But then you find a pretty girl and you fall in love. And you're kind of like, you want the moon? I'll go get you the moon. You know, like I'll do anything you want. You're moved. You are love struck. Now, all of a sudden, because of your deep affections and love for this person, you're ready to serve them and love them and be swept away. Let me do great feats for you, my beloved. In the same way, salvation rips through a heart and changes a man or a woman the exact same way. Love struck from Jesus, we follow and do good works, not because we have to, but because we want to. It's not your good works that save you, but you were saved so that you could do good works. And we'll do good works and worship Jesus forever. That'll be a party. It'll be awesome. That's what he does in our hearts. He changes us. This is how we escape the religious trap, right? Some folks don't escape that religious trap. And I would just say this, whatever religion, maybe if it's even in the name of the Christian religion, but whatever it is, you are in love with that religion. I would just say this, Jesus is against you. God is against the religious. So if somebody is listening in and you're kind of like, I don't really like religion. I'm like, well, there is some good religion. It's taking care of widows and orphans. That's good religion stuff. But the rules and the trapping and the arrogance of a proud religious person, that's the people who murdered Jesus. Jesus got along real well with the people of the street, the people who were downcast, downtrodden. The sinners seemed to love Jesus. You know? The lawbreakers followed Jesus. It was the Pharisees. It was the religious leaders that had the huge problem with Jesus. And Jesus had the harshest things to say. Jesus calling them sons of hell, blind guides, empty graves, open tombs, liars like their father, the devil. He would speak to the Pharisees in these horrific ways. They hated him for it, and then they tried to kill him over and over until finally they were successful by using the Romans to do it. Jesus had a big problem with the religious. Let me tell you why. One is because religious people paint a false path to salvation. Galatians 5, some people do this in the name of Christianity, unfortunately. Galatians 5 says this, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. This is a clever play on words. You are severed from Christ. You who would have been justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Here in Galatians 3, it puts it a little different. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Religious people, you're under a curse. The Lord is against you, religious person, and you're under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified by God before the law. The righteous shall live by faith. We're following Jesus. We love God. We love people. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And because we're his children and he is a good father, we want to obey. We're changed. We have a different heart. That's the secret. It's the way to spring from the religious trap. Jesus is against the religious because they paint a false path to salvation. The second reason is it's that Pharisaical control. It was happening in Acts chapter 15. The idea was, let's put all these different laws on them. Let's, though they have been sprung free, Jesus tells us that they will come to know the truth himself, and the truth will set him free. Elsewhere in the New Testament, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But here, religious-minded people want to take Jesus and his sacrifice and add works of the law. They want to reapply chains and fetters to hands and ankles to be able to mire you down. And it is religious people will use religious laws to control people. A third reason, they feel like they have deserved and earned salvation. This is why God opposes the religious. The religious-minded person feels like they have earned salvation. They wouldn't say that, but in their heart of hearts, that's what's happening. They're looking around and thinking that they are better than everywhere else. There was this parable that Jesus told in the New Testament, and he talked about two different folks. One was a religious-minded man, and he came to the altar of the Lord, and he prayed a prayer something like this: God, thank you for not making me like everyone else. Thank you for making me so darn swell. I'm crazy holy, not like this guy, you know? And meanwhile, there was another guy who wouldn't approach the altar. And instead, he just beat his breast and he would say, forgive me, God, a sinner. Jesus tells everyone that it was the humble man who went away justified while the religious man didn't. Which one are you? They feel like they deserve and earn salvation. Let's imagine a story to help hit this home, because I wonder what it looks like from God's perspective. We're always looking from our perspective. Our perspective doesn't really matter. It's the God who will stand before as an audience of one. That's the perspective that's matter. Let's imagine a story. There is a boy going through middle school, and he sees another boy being picked on and bullied. Looks and sees this smaller boy surrounded by bullies. He's being pushed around and he's being struck. He's already bleeding. And this boy, heroic, will have none of it. And so he inserts himself in this, removes the other little boy, and starts fighting the bigger boys, right? Way to go, bud. But tragedy befalls. He is knocked down, stumbles, hits the base of his spine on a rock, and it kills the kid. Now, the mother of the boy who was rescued hears this story and is distraught. She's also relieved because she's thinking, that could have been my son. Oh, I'm so grateful for this other heroic little boy. May he rest in peace. And she starts thinking, what could I do for this family who's just lost their boy? What could I give this mother? And so, after racking her brain, finally, she comes up with an idea, and she goes over to the house and she says, I wanted in the spirit of a sacrifice to be able to offer you something for what your little boy did. And so she pulls out, just going, and hold on. And she sets down, she doesn't have a lot, but 10, 11, 12, 25, 35, 40, 12, 40. And she hands this money to the lady. And she says, thank you so much. What do you think? What would you do? How dare you? How dare you try to pay for the life of my precious son with a few dollars? Is that going to fix it? What if God the Father does the same thing when we offer him our paltry works? The death of my son was not enough to save you, that you would improve upon it with your stupid little works and your feeble little dollars. Really? He is not impressed by our works. Scripture tells us, for all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one will be justified by what you have done. It is only by the loving, gracious gift of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, who died in our place to rescue us. And there's nothing you can do to earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't pay him back. All you can do is love him. The religious don't. The religious pay cheaply. They offer a finite, paltry price in exchange for the infinite, which they cannot possibly pay off. Last reason Jesus is against the religious is because all of your religious rules cannot change a heart. Doesn't work. They try to change your life without changing a heart, and it doesn't work. All you do is you exchange one form of depravity for a worse kind. It seems to me, based on how Jesus would, maybe you drink too much. We don't want that. Or maybe you are a religiously arrogant, prideful Pharisee of a person. Which one of these people did Jesus treat more harshly? Now, God obviously doesn't want you to be addicted. You're going to ruin your life and your testimony. This isn't alcoholism, isn't what God's kids are called to. And if we're set free, then let us be free from the entanglement of alcoholism, clearly. But it looks like it is very easy to leave behind certain sins, unrespectable ones, and enter into a religious, pharisaical arrogance, which the Lord hates. Pride comes before a fall because the Lord hates pride. He himself is humble. Instead of humility, the religious are filled with pride. Instead of forgiveness, the religious person gives you judgment. You feel the weight of their judgments always. Instead of gratitude in the heart of a religious people, they are filled with self-righteousness. Instead of grace, they demand payment. My wife and I had the opportunity to travel abroad, and we saw these great basilicas. I visited Vatican City in all of its pomp and glory in Italy. To juxtapose this, I also visited the catacombs where Christians were buried after being tortured and killed for their faith. So I had the earthen tombs of the martyrs, humble and lowly, devoted to God. And then I saw the pomp, wealth, and ceremony of these majestic cathedrals and basilicas. And all within a couple days span, I'm seeing both. And though I loved Vatican City in that it was just filled with priceless, amazing art and culture, pregnant with so much history, knowing so many people that I've admired, church heroes and fathers, have tread through those stones of like, it was really cool and special. But it was hard for me to get swept away because I know something of how these basilicas were built. Through the Middle Ages, there became a belief on indulgences. And that was an idea that, no, it's not by salvation through grace, through faith anymore. It's if you give money to God to build this great cathedral, he'll save your soul. If you agree to go fight the Mohammedan and regain Jerusalem. Deus vult, God wills it. If you do this, then God will be happy and you can earn your salvation. It became somehow, once the Catholic Church had removed the Bible from people and it was in Latin, nobody could read it, you didn't have a copy, they stopped reading it themselves, they built huge temples and told you through the selling and issuances of indulgences that you could buy your salvation. And it was under that lie that some of these humongous basilicas were created, taking the last pennies of impoverished people to build these great cathedrals. I have a problem with that. It wasn't the light grace that's freely given of Jesus. It's a high demanding of payment is what the religious minded does. God is against the religious. I want to close now. Warning about slipping into playing religion. I've been reading a book, and one gal in this book by the name of Joy, she isn't a main character, she's kind of a side character, but her story has stuck with me for weeks now. Joyce is raised in a home, this is 1920s, 1930s in Washington State. Joyce is raised in this incredibly rigid and strict home. They dress pretty old-fashioned. They are incredibly focused on chores and work because idle hands can cause all kinds of problems. Nothing terrible here. But as she's growing up in this extremely rigid, rule-based home, everything's performance. Everything is so grim and so serious. She's not having laughter. She's not having joy. There is no fun in the religion of her parents. And she feels the weight of letting them down all the time. It's a household that's filled with religious rules, but it is very, very low on love. Now, keeping up with the trappings of this, trying to be so rigid, stoic, and perfect, her parents not possibly being able to measure up to this stoic form of false Christianity, she sees their hypocrisy. She sees, as a little girl, her parents with their Sunday smiles and their Sunday best, but it is grim faces throughout the week. There is anger. There is no latitude to just be a little girl, and it scars her. Some of you have done that. You were caught in a religious trap where life itself was swallowed up, forced and stuffy. It's a life of exteriors where the inner heart is tucked away as if in a coffin where it slowly dies. It's all about performance, how you dress, how many services you attend, and how many rules that you follow. And so predictably, what did Joyce do? As soon as Joyce was old enough, as a teenager, she ran away. She ran away from that religious household. She couldn't stand to be stifled under so many rules. She wanted to escape the religious trap. But this is what she didn't understand. She felt like she was abandoning Jesus and her religion. But you don't run from Jesus. You don't run religion to escape from Jesus. You actually run to Jesus to escape religion. And Joyce didn't know that. And I think some of us have been stuck in that religious trap. Some of us have been works-based. You know that you're cut off from God, but you think it's your own effort. It's an arrogant thought. It's an awful, awful thought. When we really need to run from religion into the arms of the Jesus who saves by grace through faith. I think of Jesus who called out to girls just like Joyce. And he said this, he said, "Come to me, all of you who are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is light and my burden is easy to carry." Jesus invites freedom. And he gives forgiveness. And he's a good, loving friend and creator and father and savior. And he welcomes us to escape the religion trap to have relationship with him forever. If you got it, say, I got it. Very good. Let me pray for you guys. I love you so much. Thanks so much for attending. And thank you for the just privilege as your pastor to be able to open up this Bible every week. More and more, I look forward to Sundays. I don't know about you, but this is the best part of my week, is being able to worship in the house of the Lord and be hit with real truth. Sometimes it's uncomfortable and sometimes it hurts. But the Lord is refining us. He's building us, he's growing us, and he's building a movement right here in Rome, Georgia through Grace City Church. And I say amen to that. Let me pray for you and I will send you out. King Jesus, thank you for rescuing us. We're just dead, hopeless without you. And I praise you for being our champion and for giving us what we couldn't possibly deserve. In your great name, Jesus, save us. Amen.